Welcome to the third in our series looking through the wonderful book of Isaiah. Isaiah's message to Samaria and Judah way back over 700 years before Christ is still so relevant today. It's an urgent call to see our sin and failure, to see God's just response and to hear God's call to repentance and faith found in the promised Messiah, Jesus, given by his amazing grace. Although dealing with a society so different from ours in some ways, different culture, different country, different history, because God so loved the world, it's a call that's for us as well in circumstances which resonate actually so closely with our own. In these first three talks, we've been looking through what is effectively the preface to the book of Isaiah. You'll recall that I said that they are like a sample pack, these chapters, designed to give us a taste of what's to come. These five chapters divided into three parts introduce themes that we'll come back to time and time again throughout the book. In the first part, we saw that the theme of hidden sin was there, that look inside that reveals a very different diagnosis compared to the outside appearance, and that gracious call of God to find cleansing in Jesus. So let's call that part Sin and Saviour. In the second part, we saw the theme of who we turn to for our help, the fact that whilst we might appear to be depending on God, in fact, we turn to other security. So let's call that sin and security. And in this third part we're coming to today, we find the twin stories of God's gracious provision for our fruitfulness in him and the just judgment of God upon those who do not bear the fruit. We'll call that sin and grace. So if you like, you could summarise these themes as looking in at our heart, looking up for our security to God, and looking forward to God's blessing or God's judgment. So looking up, looking in, and looking forward. But in all of these, we're pointed to the one big message. Throughout Isaiah, it talks about God's gracious love for us who are sinners, but it's expressed through the one who he will send, his son, our servant king. He is the constant answer to our deepest problems. Now, if this preface is indeed like a sample pack of what's to come, this third part we're coming to today is perhaps the least likely to encourage you to read on. The darkness that pervades the other two parts we've already seen becomes so black in this chapter. The clouds of condemnation and judgment are so real and can't be ignored. But it's important that we realise that God speaking plainly about the consequences of rebellious hearts and lives is itself a huge act of grace. When I was living in Somerset, one November evening, the fog was hanging low over the Somerset levels, as it often does. This particular night, however, was a night when many firework displays and bonfires were taking place to celebrate Guy Fawkes Night. On the M5 motorway near where we lived, the combined smoke and fog drifted heavily across the motorway. Warning lights flashed the message that there was fog and there was danger, but some drivers did not listen to the message and didn't slow down. Horrendously, some of the drivers sped straight into the fog and hit slower running cars, creating a huge pile-up and terrible loss of life. But the warning signs were there. I know that. My son was driving one of the cars that slowed down but managed to get through just before the big pileup. The warning signs were not an act of judgment, but they were an act of care, if only all the drivers had taken notice. So don't be put off as you read Isaiah 5. As you read it, hear the heart of love with which it's been written, a heart that longs for his people, a heart that wants their very best, a heart that has sent prophet after prophet to call them back, a heart that still holds out to them God's desire for their fruitful lives, God's desire for your fruitful lives. So off you go then, pause this video, read through Isaiah 5, or if you're on a Sunday evening service link, then you can press the little listen button on the reading to have Isaiah 5 read to you. So there are two clear calls in this chapter, and so I'm going to look at each of them in turn, unsurprisingly. The first is the Song of Grace, which is in the first seven verses, and the second is the Sound of Warning, which is in the remaining verses. So firstly then, the song of grace, you'll find that in verses 1 to 7 in this chapter. The chapter starts with a song. Well, what do you sing songs for? Well, let's ask some questions of these verses to help us understand them together. Who is the singer? Well, it's Isaiah in verse 1. That makes it clear, doesn't it? Although, of course, every word here is written under the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. So it's God's song for us. So we know that the singer is Isaiah. Why is he singing? Well, it may be because Isaiah is taken up with the grace of God towards his people. There's certainly a strong theme of that in this passage, and we'll pick up on it. Or it may be just because Isaiah is a wonderful story to tell, and there certainly is a wonderful story in these few verses. But it's more likely that, because throughout Scripture, songs are used, aren't they, to capture things that God's people are to remember. Songs which can be sung from one generation to another generation so that many people hear it. So there's an important message here that we are supposed to not only hear, but remember and apply to our lives. So that's why the song is written. So who is the song about? Well, actually, we're given the answer to that clearly in verse 7. You can see it here. It's the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So it's particularly about Israel and Judah. But we'll see that there's a wider application too. So what's the song about? Well, this is the thrilling part. It's about a vineyard. Now, maybe you're thinking, that's not thrilling. In fact, you'd be right in thinking it's not even that unusual. Although vineyards in this country are not very common, they are incredibly common in Mediterranean lands, and they were a particular feature of the Promised Land. You'll remember when the Israelites entered the land, and one of the prizes they took back to show the rest of the people was this massive bunch of grape which was carried on their shoulders. But the important thing is to understand is that God uses the idea of a vine or a vineyard to picture his people and to picture his care for his people. Vines need care, while grapes do grow, but truly good grapes don't grow from what wild vines produce, but from well-tended vines. I had a grapevine in our previous house. It produced its last fruit on the year I occupied the house. And from then on, my lack of understanding of how to tend it and lack of care meant I saw nothing but tiny, tiny grapelets, or in some years, nothing at all. Eventually, it got to the point where somebody visiting from the church there said, "Why don't you just get rid of the vine? It just grows everywhere and gives you nothing but grief." And they were right. But God is the creator of his people, his vine. He knows how best to care for the vine. And as creator, God, who chose Israel to be a light to the world, knew how best to care for them. And just look at his care. You can see it here. Verse 1, this vineyard was placed on a fertile hillside. His provision for their growth was the very best. Verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones. He made sure there was nothing that could prevent growth or fruitfulness. Verse 2, he planted it with the choicest vines. He chose his people carefully, a people who could produce fruit. And verse 2, he placed a watchtower in it. He provided security. You'll see also verse 5, he provided a hedge and a wall around. There was total protection. And verse 2 again, he cut out a wine press as well. He prepared for great fruitfulness, and he expected that fruitfulness. There was no reason at all why there should not be good fruit produced. And so this is a song of grace, isn't it? It's a song about God's loving care and compassion and desire for his people. He chose Israel, as they were reminded back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his prized possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his affection upon you or choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers, he brought you out with a mighty hand. You see, they had nothing in and of themselves to merit God's love or kindness. And we have nothing in and of ourselves to merit God's love or kindness. There's no reason why he should care for them or provide for them. But he did. And he provided a place to live. A place where he gave them protection for hundreds of years in a time when many other nations rose, fell and disappeared. And he gave them a purpose for his people. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord. They were to be separate so that they could be fruitful. They were to be fruitful so that they could shine out the love of God to a dark world, pointing to the Saviour who would come and would call all men to himself. In short, they were to bear fruit. Now, we've seen that these verses are talking of Israel, but they're more than a historic footnote of interest only to them. They are of application instead to us. In John chapter 15, verse 1 to 17, Jesus uses the image of the vine for his covenant people, his people for all ages. And Jesus talks of the expected fruitfulness of his people as we dwell in him as the true vine. Combined with Jesus' use of other biblical pictures, such as the one of the olive tree, we see that in Romans chapter 11, verse 17 to 21, we again see that all God's people are expected to be fruitful. And more, we read of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, and how God's people should be filled with the fruit of righteousness in Philippians 1, verse 11, and the fruit of every good work in Colossians 1, verse 10. So just as with Israel, we too have been shown amazing grace in God choosing and calling us. Just as with Israel, we too are here as a light that's to shine in a dark world. Just as with Israel, we too are set apart to be holy to the Lord. And just as with Israel, we are given all that is needed by God to bear good fruit for him. This same song of grace is a song that we should be singing. We have an amazing Father who has done all things well, and we should be bringing forth good fruit for him as a result. One more question. What is the application of this song for us? Well, firstly, this song is indeed a response of love. Love for God, who has done so much for us, so that we can be fruitful. And in our hearts should soar as we read of God's amazing grace towards us, to take rotten, destroyed, unfruitful lives and transform them into lives that produce amazing fruit for his glory. That's amazing grace, isn't it? But this song is also a response of lived out worship. We too are meant to bear fruit. In Christ, we should constantly be growing in maturity into Christ who is the head, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. In Christ, we should be constantly being transformed, able to test and prove his will so that we can follow his way perfectly, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In Christ, we should constantly be being made more beautiful so we can, together with all his people, be presented perfect one day, Ephesians chapter 5, 27. And in Christ, we should no longer be bearing the pattern of this sinful nature, but producing the fruit of the Spirit, that his Spirit works in us, in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 23. And we do so not because of our own effort, but because of God's work in us, because of all he has done and all he is doing so that we can bear fruit. And this is his amazing grace, and our lives should shout it out loudly. So firstly then, we've seen we have a song of grace, amazing grace to call and equip his people to be fruitful for him. How our hearts should sing as we read this song, and how our purposes should be shaped by his grace, how we should desire to bear good fruit for him. But there's a dark side to this song as well. God provided for, expected and looked for the fruit, but there was nothing. Or am I correct? Have a look at the end of verse 2. Well, no, actually the reality was worse, wasn't it? It says here, it yielded only bad fruit. Literally translated, you would say it produced stink fruit. There was fruit, but it wasn't the fruit that was expected. In fact, it was rotten and utterly offensive, only fit for throwing away. Now, how did this come to be when God provided so much to enable the production of good fruit? Well, Jesus picks up on this very passage of Isaiah when he speaks to the religious rulers in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32 to 45. He reminds them that Israel was God's vineyard, and yet it produced no fruit. And in verse 45 of that passage, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law clearly know that Jesus is talking about them. Why was Jesus reminding them of this? Well, because he was pointing to the fact that they would reject him too. The failure to produce good fruit, you see, is because of rebellion against God and the saving work that he does in Jesus. And it's the same to all who fail to bear good fruit. Within those who will not believe in Jesus, there's a heart of rebellion against his call. And within his people, where there is only bad fruit, it has to be because of rebellious hearts. Because the fruit of the Spirit, you see, is the fruit that must come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Failure to show fruit means that we must be rebelling against the very work of the Spirit. And so this is not only a song designed to be remembered by those who understand and rejoice in God's grace towards us, as we thought, but also it's designed to be remembered because it contains a warning that rebellious hearts produce stink fruit, fruit that is rotten, only good to be destroyed. Now, if we're going to examine ourselves, we need to be able to understand what this stink fruit looks like, what causes it. And that's what's explained in verses 8 to 30. And so let's look at the second part, God's sound of warning to us. There are six woes in this part. Woe, or more literally, alas, it is a call of sorrow, a warning of impending danger. These six woes are grouped as two, followed by a warning of judgment, and then four, followed by another warning of judgment. And each group identifies one key aspect of our rebellion against God, so that we can see how our rebellion works out, and we can see that God's judgment matches the rebellion in each case. The first set of two woes is in verse 8 to 10 and verse 11 to 12. You can see it in your Bibles. The first is against those who add house to house and join field to field in verse 8. When the Israelites were given the land, they were told that each tribe and then each family in each tribe was to have a division of the land. But the land was never to be theirs. Leviticus 25:15 makes it clear that the land is the Lord's land, generously given to his people. It was not to be sold or traded. It was a gift from God so that he could provide for all people in the land. But now some were buying land and houses to create great wealth for themselves, meaning that others went with nothing. And in doing so, they were directly rebelling against God's explicit design for his people, set out in Leviticus 25, and all because of self-indulgence. The second woe is against those who rise up early to run after their drinks and stay up late and are inflamed with wine, in verse 11. We can see that the heart problem, if we recall Ephesians 5:18, it says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's pictured two opposite positions, if you like, being controlled by and taken up by the things of this world, or being controlled by and taken up by the things of God and his word. And so we see this in verse 12, don't we? They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, it says. Now, when you put these two woes together, we see that they rebel against God and his word in order to gain stuff, material things, whether it's houses, land or entertainment and apparent happiness, rather than enjoy God's goodness to us and be content in all he has given. They turn their backs on what he ordains and commands, and they've made these things their life purposes and preoccupation. They rebel against God's way, which should bring continual contentment and freedom, and instead are trapped into the slavery of pursuing more and more stuff. And the result is lives which are stink fruit. These aren't people which are attractive in any way, are they? They're filled with greed and drunkenness. If we were to list what would attract you to somebody, the life character of these people would likely not be anywhere on this list. So it's no surprise that God pronounces judgment. Just as my friend said to me when he saw the unfruitful vine in my garden, why don't you just pull it out? That's what God has to do. So verse 13 and 14 are the first two therefores, the reason that God has to act. And it's worth noting that the response is appropriate to the problem. The people have been accumulating land and houses. So in verse 13, they are taken away from their houses into exile. And in verse 14, those who fill their stomachs with what they want in wine and so on will be eaten up by the grave, which has a ferocious appetite. God is shown as holy by his just and righteous response, which matches their rebellion. You know, God has a plan for fruitfulness. When we rebel against him, we not only create lives which are unattractive, that stink fruit, but we deserve the judgment that God has in store for us. A holy God has to cast us away just as we would quickly dispose of rotten fruit. On that final day, when God opens the book and all is revealed in Revelation, we read of that, no one will say God is being unjust. Every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the first set of woes looks at how we rebel against God in turning to things rather than to him. The second set, this time of four woes, looks at how they dethrone God in their lives and enthrone themselves in their lives, and there are four ways in which they did this. In verse 18 to 19, they challenge God. They had heard of the judgment of God against sin, and they say, as it were, well, bring it on. Show us whether you're there. They doubt that God even exists. They say, come on then, if you exist, do it. In verse 20 and 21, the second of the woes, they challenge God's word. In these two woes, they call evil good and good evil. You know, this is meant to be a hyperlink back to Genesis chapter 3, where the devil tempted Eve and he said, you'll become like God, knowing good from evil. In other words, the devil says, you can decide for yourself what's best. You don't need God at all. You can consign him to the bin because you can work it out for yourself. Now, that's very postmodern, isn't it? It's just like the call of this age. Thirdly, in verse 22, they challenge God's righteousness. They're heroes at drinking and champion at mixing drinks. The terms hero and champions are military terms in the Hebrews. They're used to those who have achieved greatness. The idea is those who become greater, those who have been lauded for their evil, whereas those who do good are not being lauded at all. Sounds very like the TV shows of our day. And the last woe is not such a woe, but it's another challenge. They challenge God's justice in verse 23. The guilty are treated as innocent, and the innocent are denied justice against the guilty. Now, in a sense, this is an escalator of evil, isn't it? It starts with denying God as God, meaning that they can then define for themselves what is good, meaning that they can then become evil, and as they become evil, evil itself is praised and honoured, so morality itself is turned upside down. The scary thing is that this is so descriptive of our own day too, isn't it? We're not reading about a foreign alien society, but we're actually reading about our own humanistic postmodern world. And that's what rebellion against God looks like. It's not attractive at all, is it? It's the kind of society that produces stink fruit. And so God's judgment is pronounced again. Once again, there are two therefores in verse 24 and 25. Once again, for each of these rebellious challenges to God's way, there is a matching judgment. Just as they called on God to reveal his judgment quickly, if there truly is a God, you know, come and do what you said you're going to do. So God does just that. He comes quickly. The fire of God's judgment rushes through as though fire is rushing through dry grass in verse 24. And just as they challenge the foundation of God's law, God's right to decide what's good or evil, so in verse 24, God destroys their foundation, their roots are rotted away. And just as they challenge God's righteousness, raising their hands to the heroes who are actually being lauded for evil, so God comes in and raises his hand against them, not to praise them, but to strike them down in verse 25. And finally, just as they sought to turn everything upside down, calling good evil and evil good, so God shakes the very mountains, declaring his authority in final judgment that brings death in verse 25. Although they utterly rebelled against and rejected God, he will be seen as Lord over all. He only needs to raise his banner in verse 26 and the nations respond to his sovereign rule in bringing swift and decisive punishment to disobedient Israel. The roar of rebellion is replaced by the roar of those lion invaders in verse 29, the certainty of destruction that God will bring. Oh, that's scary stuff, isn't it? And most terribly, we look back in the annals of history and we see how every one of God's words here came to pass through the awesome destruction of the land that was brought about through Nebuchadnezzar. We have the testimony of history that highlights that the eternal words of God are true and are for us. You know, there is a warning and encouragement here for us. The warning should be clear. They had a God who lavished his grace upon them so that they could be fruitful. But their rebellious hearts turned from his word and produced only stink fruit, which in turn brought about God's terrible judgment. Like them, we are called in Christ to bear fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. But like them, we have rebellious hearts. And so we need to examine ourselves, don't we? not fearfully, because we know that in Christ there's no condemnation, but with humility, awe, and reverence, as the psalmist confessed in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, even through my longing all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And we're told to pause and to think about that. And then he goes on, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And again it says, think about this. And so similarly, the encouragement should be clear. We live in a world so alike that described in this chapter. Evil is called good and good is derided and downtrodden. We live among a rebellious people, but God is still on his throne, isn't it? Although men deride him and mockingly say, go on, show yourself, God will come. He will set all things right. God's way will triumph. And so we need not be ashamed to boldly accept his word and to walk in his way, to seek fruitfulness in his life, in our lives. For God is a God of grace who wants us to bear much fruit for his glory. So praise God for his gracious warning to us from this passage. Praise God for his gracious call and provision for us to bear much fruit for him. No longer stink fruit, but lives that bear good fruit for him. Praise God that he calls us to be the people that we can be. No longer a people of failure, but a people who produce good for him, who bring him glory. Oh, may we examine ourselves as the psalmist did and not stay silent. And may we find God's grace to enable us to transform our lives to produce good fruit for his glory.